This is my fourth weekend now at the Kirkland Church, and if you remember, I told you during my first Sabbath that I'm here to lead, but I'm also here to learn. And I've learned a number of things already being here at the church. For example, I learned what a credenza is. Who knew? I remember I was here working late at the office one day, and Debbie left, and she told me, hit the lights on your way out. And I asked where they were, and she was like, oh, they're, you know, right by the credenza. And she said it so nonchalantly that I didn't want to, like, be dumb and ask her why she started speaking French mid-sentence. So I left it alone. But after she left, I decided that I would go on a hunt to find this light switch and said credenza. So for those of you wondering, the credenza is not the fire escape, the sound booth, the baptistry, the potted plants, the coat rack, or this pulpit. So now we know. The credenza is actually that giant elbow rest in the lobby. So we all learned something today, but I'm pretty sure you all knew that and I didn't. I also learned that every other guy in this church is named either Ron, Rob, or Rod, or some variation of those names. So if you are male and I forget your name, I'm probably just going to call you Ra, and then just kind of like slur the end of it and hope for the best, and you might think I got it right. But I'm thankful for all of the other varying names that are out there. But in all seriousness, I've learned a lot of things already in my time here, from Pastor Kevin, from some of the leaders in the church, even just in conversations that I was able to have with some of you. I'm very thankful for my experience here already. I don't know about you, but I am very much enjoying the series that Pastor Kevin started on creation and evolution. I find that really interesting. But he's on vacation for a couple of weeks, so you get me. And we're going to do a short, just two-part series on something that has been weighing on my mind a lot these past few days. As you can tell from children's story and from the thing with the index cards, we're going to be talking about idolatry today. And let's see if I can get this to work. Wasn't on. There we go. We're going to be talking about idolatry today. When I was a kid, I kind of saw the first and second commandments and everything that had to do with idolatry as kind of an outdated issue. Like, it made sense in Bible times because all of the neighboring nations were worshiping their false gods and bowing down to them. But today, it's not that much of a problem. But of course, I discovered as I got older that idolatry is actually more pervasive and more persistent and more prevalent than ever before. What's more alarming also is the fact that Satan has disguised it all the better in the meantime. Look at the Bible even. The people of Israel either worshipped God or they worshipped gods. It was pretty black and white for them. But for us today, things don't have to be the object of religious worship, right? We don't have to bow down and say prayers to things in our lives that are acting as false gods. So it makes it a little bit more challenging to see where they are in our lives. So let's start with just some basic definitions that I think that we can all agree on. A god is something that is a directive in your life, and it is usually something that you would have a really tough time giving up. So a god determines what you do or how you act, and it also is something that you're very much attached to. I think that we can all agree on that. I mean, even our Christian God fits into that category, right? If we're in a true relationship with him, true worship of him should mean that his authority should dictate what we do and how we act, and a relationship with him should be something that we are protective of and we don't want to give up. And God is jealous to have this seat alone in your hearts. He doesn't want competition. But we end up filling that seat with many other gods in our lives. And one way to kind of determine what the gods in your life might be is to ask yourself where you find your worth, what your goals are, and what your worries are. Those three things are usually pretty indicative of the things that are controlling your life. So maybe it's money. Your life is built around obtaining and retaining financial power. You find your worth, you find your anxieties, and you find your focus all in your finances. Or you could be worshiping the god of romance. You are focused entirely on finding your value in finding just the right person to be with that can make you feel validated and secure. Or maybe you struggle with a habitual sin, and that has become the master of your life. It could be that you idolize popularity. I mean, you're always checking your phone to see if you have any updates or notifications because that gives you a sense of value and social stability. Maybe your god is a physical object, like your TV or your fridge. Or maybe you've heard me list off these different options and you've thought of a person in your life for every single one of them, and maybe in that case you struggle with the god of superiority. The issue of idolatry today versus how it looked in the Bible, it's different on the outside, but it's very much the same on the inside. Isn't that right? So, in Bible times, for example, the false gods would ask people to sacrifice tangible things like gold or even their own children. And today, our gods ask us to sacrifice things as well, but it's a different type of sacrifice. We sacrifice things like time and our relationships. And I think across the board, all gods ask us to sacrifice control. I've called this sermon "Gods Greater Than God," because that is the dynamic that I see today. I think this is something that every person in this room, myself included, has struggled with or will struggle with at some point or another. And before we can give God, capital G God, control of our hearts again, we have to first assess what gods are already living there in our hearts. And like I said before, this issue is more disguised than it ever has been before, because some of the gods that we worship are things that are not inherently bad. And back in the Bible, it was either you worshiped the bad gods or you worshiped the good God. Pretty black and white. But today, things like food and success and entertainment and family are good things as long as they aren't gods in your life. Idolatry is probably the thing that God calls out the most in the Bible, so we're going to turn there to Scripture to see what we can gather on the topic today. We're going to go to Numbers 33 at first. Numbers 33, we're going to start in verse 51. The Hebrew people have entered into the Promised Land, and they were given a clear directive, and this is what they were told to do. When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy their metal images, and demolish all their high places. Now, what are these high places? It probably has something to do with idolatry, right? Yeah, it does. The high places were where the pagan people would go to worship their gods. The people of Canaan would place their shrines and their altars at high elevations because they wanted to get physically closer to their gods. And God told his people, go to this land and destroy those things because I don't want you to be corrupted by the area that you live in. Did the people of Israel get this done? What do you think? Yes or no? Nope. No, they didn't. They didn't do it when Joshua was in charge, when they first entered into the land. They didn't do it during the time of any of the judges. King Saul, first king of Israel, he didn't get it done. What about David? David was a good guy. Nope. We find out at the end of David's life, 1 Kings 3, verse 2, says the people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had been built for the name of the Lord. Okay, well, what about Solomon? He was the next one in line. He's the one that eventually builds this temple that this verse is talking about. Well, the next verse tells us, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So even though Solomon ended up building a temple for God where people could come and worship God alone, he didn't do away with the old high places that were there. In fact, he ended up building new ones for his lady friends. He built them for Ashtoreth and Milcom and Chemosh, a whole bunch of other gods to appease his wives. Well, after Solomon goes along, his son Rehoboam gets into a tussle with Jeroboam. The kingdom splits into two. And it's from here that the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, focus on the issue of idolatry a lot. King after king will ascend the throne, and the author repeats again and again, the high places were not destroyed, the high places were not taken away, the people worshipped and gave offerings at the high places. So this is clearly an issue. God had told them, day one, your first objective is to destroy the high places. But their response to that command ranges from indifferent procrastination to just outright rebellion to God's order. Ruler after ruler leave these high places intact. I want to bring this all up because I find it interesting that there is something hidden in this pattern. So, like I said, the kingdom of Israel splits into Israel and Judah. And from that point, there are 39 different rulers over the lands. 39 different rulers. And of those 39, only 8 of them are recorded as having done right in the eyes of the Lord. First of all, that's a terrible percentage. It's amazing to me that the people of God were only being led by a man of God 20% of the time. But that's a different point. Here's what I find really interesting. Of those 8 rulers, the ones that were followers of God, many of them come with kind of an asterisk attached to the record of their reign. Kind of like in an advertisement, right? Like you see an advertisement for a 4K TV and it's 1995 and you're like, what? That's insane. It's $20. That's a deal. But then you look and you see that there's an asterisk by the price. And you look closely at the fine print and you see, oh, this bargain TV is going for 87 payments of 1995. Well, it's kind of the same with these good kings. They are listed with some great things, but then they have a little asterisk, a little fine print. They were great, but... So let's take a look at some of these. First one, Asa. He is the great-grandson of Solomon. Let's read about him. There we go. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. Wow. He really went to work, didn't he? But here comes the asterisk. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Okay, well, that was the first of the good kings. There's 7 more. We can see what we can find here. Let's go to Jehoshaphat. He's the next king of Judah after Asa. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Huh, well, that's 2 down. Jehoash, he's the next good king. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. And if you think this is getting repetitive, imagine how God must have felt. Next person, Amaziah, the next on the list of God-fearing kings. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Jehoash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now, I'm sure by now you're thinking, okay, we get it. Move on. But I really want you to get this point, so we're going to keep going. Azariah, another one of Judah's good kings, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Next up, Jotham, he's the 6th God-fearing king, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So after the split of the 39 kings, 8 of them follow after the Lord. And of those 8, 6 of them do nothing about the high places that are there. Why? I mean, they were doing other good things, right? I mean, they were being servants of God in some way. But why is it that this one issue is left untouched? Why does the author of Kings keep coming back to this over and over again? Is it possible that we can follow after God and do all of the right things as a Christian and yet still refuse to fully give up some of the gods in our life? Is it possible that we can clean up on the outside but yet still be willing to leave certain things untouched on the inside? Is it possible that we can come to church every Sabbath, we can read our Bible every morning, we can do right in the eyes of the Lord, but yet we still have parts of our life that we are unwilling to do away with? This is what happened to the kings here, and I think that it can happen to us today. I find that many people have kind of this casual attitude to idolatry, and I think a lot of the reason is because we kind of balance it against our Christianity. Like, if I become more and more Christian, well, then that can kind of hide the fact that I have these gods in my life that I don't want to do away with, that I want to keep around. Next week, we're going to look at the two good kings that actually did something about these high places. But I want to switch gears a bit, and we're going to look at a part of the Bible when the people of Israel are first coming into the Promised Land. So if you want to turn to the book of Joshua, the very last chapter, Joshua 24. Joshua is getting old at this point. He's 110, so retirement age. And he gathers together all of the leaders of all of the tribes of Israel together, and he wants to give them a speech. And Joshua begins this speech with a history of the land. He talks about how God was faithful from the very beginning to his people, to Isaac, to Jacob, to when they were in Egypt, to the Exodus, and even up through the victories that they've gained in the promised land of Canaan. Joshua says, here, let me give you a refresher really quickly. God has been with you, and he's been with your fathers, and he's been with your father's fathers. God pulled Abraham out of a family of idolaters to bless his descendants with a promised land. And now you, his descendants, are finally laying claim to that land. And what the moment here is a crossroads, a defining point where they are forced to make a choice. Here's what Joshua says in verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a familiar verse. But notice here that Joshua's appeal is not just choose gods or choose God. He gives them multiple choice. He gives them three other options other than choosing God. And I want to look at these because I think that they really outline and showcase the type of gods that we have in our lives. And I think it can be helpful in identifying what they might be. So here's choice number one. The gods that your fathers served beyond the river. So what is Joshua talking about here? If you look back at verse 2 of the same chapter, it reads, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, beyond the river, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Joshua is referring back to the very first idolatry that God pulled his people from. And it was at a family level, wasn't it? Abraham's family lived in Mesopotamia and they worshipped many different gods. And it would have been easy for Abraham to just be affected by that. It would have been easy for Abraham to just inherit this pattern, but he instead broke the mold, didn't he? And I think that the reason Joshua brings this up is he's asking the people, are you just going to default to what you've inherited? This is something that's really worth considering because I think it's true for a lot of people. Think for a moment about the home that you grew up in. Were there things that you inherited from your parents or from your home life that were gods when you were growing up? Like maybe your dad had nothing more important in his life than his career. He spent 60-hour work weeks at the office, and he sacrificed time with your family to climb the ladder of success. His mood was affected day by day on how he was doing at work. And you discover now that you idolize the same things. Maybe you have success and achievement as the gods that you worship, and to you, that's just the norm of what you grew up with. And we can't leave moms out, can we? I mean, maybe your mom, let's say she worshiped the god of appearance. I mean, nobody ever came over to the house unless it was absolutely perfect. And she spent a lot of time and she spent a lot of money making sure that everybody was wearing just the right clothes in just the right brands. And it would not be uncommon to grow up in a house like that and walk away worshiping the gods of appearance and status. Maybe you find your identity now in the type of car that you drive or the house that you live in, rather than in God. Now, the point is not to blame your family. That's not what I'm getting at. But it's important to consider this, because these gods can be hiding better than any of the other ones, because to you, it's normal. You don't even give it a second thought. But to God, it might be something that he's asking you to put out of your life. So option number one, serving the gods of your home. Option number two, you can serve the gods your father served in Egypt. So the Hebrew people, they were in Egypt a long time, a really long time. The Bible says they were there over 400 years. And while they were there, they did their best to serve God, I'm sure, but the Egyptians were notoriously polytheistic people. They had a god for absolutely everything. And I'm sure that the Israelites picked up a number of bad, idolatrous habits during their time there in Egypt. God delivered them, though, from slavery and from those influences, didn't he? But old habits die hard. I mean, you look at the golden calf. One moment they're praising God and they're worshiping him, and then in a moment of stress and chaos, an old god creeps right back in. Maybe God gave you deliverance over a certain idol in your life. Or maybe you didn't grow up with faith, and God pulled you from an old life that you had and brought you into a new one. Well, that transition is not always pretty. I mean, sometimes we enter into a new life with God and we are dragging with us a lot of baggage. Maybe we give our life over to God and we get baptized, but as time goes along, these old tendencies and these old habits start popping back up again. And I think that's why Joshua tells the people to choose this day who they will serve. So ask yourself, are there things from my past that I'm dragging along with me? And if there are, choose this day to leave them behind. So option number two, serving the gods of your past. Finally, option number three, you can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So the Israelites are entering into this whole new culture, right? The land of Canaan is full of people who worship many different gods, and Joshua knows that this can probably have the same conditioning effect that being in Egypt had on the people. So he warns them about the influences that they're going to face in this land. Raise your hand if you think that we are influenced by culture. You're right. We are. It is human nature to try and adapt and fit into the cultures that we are a part of. And the gods of culture are perhaps the most dangerous, because to everyone else around us, they just seem completely normal. Take the idolatrous practices in the Bible. To us, they range from like confusing to just flat out horrifying. But to their people, in their day, that was normal. That was the norm. And the same is true of us today. We have gods hiding in plain sight, because culture just says that's the norm. I mean, the verse says, do not conform to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ask yourself if there are things in your life that everyone around would say is normal, but that God sees as an idol. Option number three, serving the gods of your culture. So I think that most of the gods that we serve fit into one of these three categories here. Either they were inherited from the home that we grew up in, or they were carried from a life we left behind, or they were adopted from the culture that we live in now. But there's a fourth option, isn't there? Joshua gives them a fourth option. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. These other gods, they don't satisfy. God alone can. Choose this day. So, here's the people's response. Then the people answered, far be it from us, people answered, far be it from us. Oh, the suspense is building. And the people answered, far be it from us that we can't go backwards. Okay. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went. And among all the peoples through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So the people choose option number 4, and that's the right choice, isn't it? But Joshua's response to them is very telling. You can keep reading, and you can see that he doesn't just jump up and say, nice, attaboy, you made the right choice. No, he questions them. He cautions them and says, if you choose to serve God and you fall away, and you choose to serve other gods, God is going to turn his back on you. They say that you get wiser with age, and it seems that Joshua certainly has. He knows that the people of Israel are notoriously fickle people. But the people insist. They insist that they indeed will be faithful, and they pledge their faithfulness to God, to Joshua there. They choose this day to serve God, and Joshua dies soon after this speech. I want to end the sermon here. I want to end on kind of this high note and challenge you to choose this day to serve God just like the Israelites did. Make a pledge like they did. Leave your old gods behind. And that was my original intent when I was looking at this passage. But then I came across a section of verses in the next book of Judges. This is Judges chapter 2. And it records some of the saddest verses in Scripture. And this picks up right after the end of Joshua's story, right after his death. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And all that generation also were fathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. I don't know how these verses hit you, but when I first read them, they hit me hard. We looked earlier at the lives of kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord, but they didn't completely follow through. And it would seem that it is possible to choose this day to serve the Lord and still end up in an even bigger mess further on down the road. This subject of idolatry has really gotten to me because I look at the Bible and I look at the world and I look at my own life and I see that that gods are more pervasive and more persistent than ever before. The Israelite leaders probably had the best of intentions when they pledged their faithfulness at Joshua's deathbed. But it says within just one generation, the people had completely forgotten. They were worse than they had ever been before. It is not enough to choose this day to serve the Lord. We have to choose every day to serve the Lord. But we're going to talk about that a little more next week. Just for now, I believe that identifying the gods in your life is half the battle. And I really hope that you can take some time in this next week to honestly assess where things might be out of order in your own heart. As you can see on the screen here, the first step is to reveal the problem. But next week, we're going to flip it. We're going to talk about reversing the problem. I hope that you can be there for that. Like I said, I kind of had an intent of how I wanted to end, but then that Judges verse kind of threw me for a loop, and I had a lot of thoughts going through my head, and I didn't know quite what to do with all of them. So if you remember, I told you that during my first week here, I told you that I like to dabble with a number of different things. And one of the things that I like to dabble with is spoken word, which is a type of poetry. And sometimes when I have just a bunch of like thoughts in my brain that I can't use to make clear points in a sermon, I put them in the form of a spoken word. And usually that helps me categorize things. So I want to share with you my thoughts on this subject as we close in the form of a spoken word that I wrote. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment comes first, for it stands as a warning. See, all the other commandments stem from this one, like the branches of a tree attached to the trunk. God is love, God is grace, but he also is jealous. And our allegiance is divided when other things compel us. Now, idols today are not statues, per se. It might not be graven objects we have standing on display, but they do stand tall as symbols of the freedoms we've given away. We are enslaved to habits and objects and status. Happiness is an empty product advertised at us, and that is the problem. That what we think fills us up drains the life from our soul. Our vital signs dip as our idle minds flip, and we've soon lost our grip as these gods gain control. Are the things you're living for worth dying for? Those things that you love, the things you adore, what are they worth? I'll ask it once more. Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? That's what's at stake. For God so loved the world, his own son he sent so that he could have all of you, not 60%. But what can be done? I want to tell these gods goodbye, but they still seem to be everywhere no matter what tactic I try. Well, it all comes down to one thing we must deny. All idols have one thing in common. They all start with I. You see, God can't be your God if all you're focused on is me. Satan loves the worship that he gets when we have faith half-heartedly. You see, God wants us to fully surrender so that he can take us to a whole other level. But if you don't serve God all the way, then you're serving the devil. Now that might sound hyperbolic. Pastor, that's far too intense. But if you look through the Bible, you'll soon get a sense for how much God hates indifferent commitment at his own expense. You cannot choose God and still sit on the fence. I look at my own life, and I don't like what I see. I claim to be filled with God, but I just see a lot of me. And I'm aware of this condition, but I'm conditioned to this position of internal competition for my heart. The problem is not the idols. It is that we are idle about the problem. We keep our high places, and we exercise ambivalence. And our laxity brings slavery. What we need is deliverance. God, we want an exodus. We want these idols to exit us. But the few idols we can see are but specks of dust in the eyes of others. But there are log-sized high places that are not in our sisters and brothers. They reside inside our eyes. Isaiah speaks of the people we're becoming. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, we practice what we preach because we don't preach eradication. Instead, we keep our high places intact while we hang out in Christian populations. It's a separation of church and a state of complacency. But when God lives in your heart, there can be no vacancy, no room, no access for gods with a lowercase g. My capital G God should have the only master key. So surrender to God. Give him the only high place. Because if you stop prioritizing God's will take his place. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are surrounded by a culture that worships many things other than you. And we may not say prayers to them, we may not go to church for those things, but we have a worshipful heart the way that we prioritize them. It is important for us to understand the things that we have replaced you with and placed above you. I pray that as we go through this week, we honestly look at our lives and say, maybe this is dictating more of my life than it should. I pray that as we look at the gods that we have placed in our lives, that we let you back into the driver's seat. Thank you for this congregation of people and the fact that sharing your faith with other people is one way to overcome this issue of idolatry. Thank you for the community in this room. I pray that you bless every person here, that you send your Holy Spirit to go with us, convict our hearts as we leave. We pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.